Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll be taking a one-week break from Romans to deal with and to try to give a biblical foundation and understanding for why it is that we've chosen to not build the building and to instead take the money that we have and invest it as a church so that we can offset our losses. So this is what we've decided to do as a church, and next week, in the second hour, the Finance Committee will present the recommendation from them for what it is that we believe that we ought to do. But everything that we do, we have to have a biblical foundation for doing it, right? If what we're doing isn't found in the Bible, then we shouldn't be doing it. And that goes not only for us as a church, but also for us individually. So everything that we do must be based upon the Bible, and this deals in every area of life, including the way that we handle our finances, the way we handle our possessions, the way we handle our money, right? So what we're going to look at today, though our focus is on the church, also these things apply to us individually as well. For what is true individually and what is true as a church, there is no distinction in the Bible. So what is wise for us to do as individuals is also wise for us to do as a body, as a church, and this is what we are trying to provide so that what we're doing does have a biblical foundation. So let's look at Luke chapter 16, and this will be our primary text, though we will look at a few other passages to supplement what we're saying here. But Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "He also said to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us. Lord, it gives to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Lord, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord, all that we need, Lord, to know how to live, both individually, but Lord, also as a church. Lord, it's all found in your word. And Lord, you give to us your wisdom, your understanding, so that we know how we ought to live. Lord, we know what we ought to do. So Lord, we pray that today you be with us. Lord, that you help us. Lord, teach us, give us wisdom. Lord, so that we might be wise. Lord, that we might be shrewd. Lord, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this present life, and that we might have a focus, Lord, upon the things of God. So, Lord, be with us today. Teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we have the parable of the dishonest manager. And while the man is a dishonest man, yet also we see here that there's something that we can learn from him. And in this parable, Jesus wants us to learn something from this dishonest manager in the way that he conducted himself, right, so as to prepare for his future, right, to prepare for what was unseen, what was coming, and yet he was able to conduct himself in such a way in his present so as to make provisions for himself in the future. And in doing so, he's teaching us how it is that we ought to live in this present world. For we know that this present world is passing away, that it soon will pass away, and even our own lives are soon going to pass away. So we have these things as a temporary trust, as a temporary stewardship. Both our lives and everything we possess in our lives, and even this present world, all of these things are temporary and will soon pass away. Yet what we do in this time is of extreme importance. Amen. And actually what we do in this time has much bearing upon what will happen to us in the life to come. So we have to be wise, we have to be shrewd, we have to know what is coming so that we can act in a proper way before God. So let's look again at this passage and see what it is that we learn from this parable. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called him and said, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" Here, there's a rich man, and this rich man has a manager over his estate. Right? Word comes to him that this manager is wasting his possessions. He's squandering what has been entrusted to him under the care of the rich man. So naturally, this manager is unfit to have this position, and the rich man is going to fire him. He's going to dismiss him and remove him from this position. So he demands that the manager hand over the account of his management. Right, the records and the ledgers where he would have kept an account of the property of his master. Now, it's important to understand and to note here that the dishonest manager is losing his position. Right, this is certain. It has been declared by the master, by the rich man, that you are going to lose your position. He's going to be fired. However, he has not yet turned in his books. So he still maintains or possesses a level of authority and a level of management and stewardship over his master's property. When the books are turned in, then this is completely gone. After that point, he no longer has any authority. He no longer has any position. There's no stewardship that will be left to him. So there is for this dishonest manager a temporary window. A window of opportunity where he's been informed of the loss of his position and his turning over of the books, but he has not lost it yet. And it's what happens within this window that is of significance for us. What he does is what we are to learn from. Now notice verses 3 and 4. "The manager said to himself, 'What should I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes.'" The manager is in a quandary. He's grown accustomed to an easy life, to a life of no hard labor, to a posh kind of a desk job. And now he's losing this position and no one else is going to hire him. Right? If he's dishonest, if he's been squandering things, no one else will hire him to a similar position. But he doesn't want to work. He's too weak to go out and dig and to work and to do manual labor. So that only leaves the option of being a beggar, but he's too proud to beg, right? He doesn't want to go out and do that. That would be, it would be embarrassing to him. So he's at a loss, right? What can he do? How can he secure his future and make sure that he is provided for after he loses his position as manager? And so he has a plan. He comes up with a scheme where he can use his fading position to secure his future after it is gone. He will use his position as the manager and his authority over his master's wealth to make friends for himself so that after he loses his job, he will have those who receive him into their home and who will help take care of him. So look at what he does in verse 5. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill and write 80. Right? He calls in his master's debtors, not his debtors, his master's debtors, right? These are those that the master has business dealings with. This one owes this one owes that. And he begins to settle the account of his master's debts and forgive these debts, but always in the benefit of the debtor, right? Not in the benefit of the master. He's doing it in the benefit of the one who owes his master something. The first one owes 100 measures of oil. So he says, sit down and write and only pay 50, right? I'm going to knock 50 off and you only have to pay for 50. And so he gives this guy a great advantage. This is a real benefit to the man. The other one owes 100 measures of wheat. He says, sit down and write 80, right? He takes 20 off. And so he settles all these things in the favor of the debtors, not the master. And he does it quickly. He does it quickly before the master can seize the books. And once they're written in the ledger, now the master can't go back on it because it would ruin his reputation. It would make him look like someone who swindles in his business dealings. So once he does these things, the master has to honor them. And so this man is able to make friends. He's able to get people to like him and to befriend him and actually to be in his debt because of the way that he's handling his master's money. Then notice what he says the master does in verse 8. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commends him, he says. He commends him for his shrewdness. Not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. Right? He's not teaching us here that we should be dishonest in what we do or that we should be dishonest in our dealings. Right? The point of the parable is to teach shrewdness, to teach wisdom. The dishonest manager, though himself a dishonest man, and we should not be like him in that way, yet he also was a man of shrewdness. He was calculated. He was able to look at his situation and make a judgment about that situation and then do what was necessary in order to secure his future. He used his authority and his position given to him by his master to secure for himself friends and resources so that when his authority and when his position were gone, he would not have to live on the streets. His future is now secure because he acted shrewdly in a temporary fading position. And this shrewdness was seen in how he discharged not his own riches, but the riches that belong to someone else, the riches of his master. Now, what is the point? What is the point that Jesus is teaching us in this parable? Well, notice first in verse 8. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The first thing Jesus says about this is a rebuke. He rebukes the sons of light. He rebukes the believers. He rebukes the church. It is a shame that the church is oftentimes put to shame by those who are wicked and unbelieving, right? That the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, and they're more shrewd in dealing with the things of this world than Christians are in dealing with the things of God. Right? This is what the dishonest manager represents. He's an unbeliever. He's a wicked person, right? He's been squandering his master's possessions. He's dishonest in what he does. He has no concern for the life to come. He's not thinking about heaven and hell. He's not thinking about eternity. He's not concerned with the glory of God or with laying up treasures in heaven. He's simply a worldly-minded, earthly, carnal man. So he's not thinking about those issues that are of utmost importance. He's just thinking about the issues that pertain to this present life. Things that we know are fleeting. Things that we know are insignificant and unimportant and fading in comparison to those things that are eternal and waiting. Yet when he faces this dilemma about his future condition, he is able to act with great urgency and with great shrewdness. He's calculated, he's deliberate, he's bold, he's resourceful, he has a one-track mind, right? He doesn't put it off till a later day. He knows he has to do it now, so he sets about with great zeal and gusto, and he puts his plan into action, and he succeeds at what he sets out to do. He uses what has been given to him to secure his future. And again, this is to the shame of the Christian church. It is a shame that the sons of light, right, that the sons of light do not act with the same shrewdness concerning the things of God as an unbeliever, as a son of this world will act when it comes to the things of this present world, right? The sons of this world will act with more shrewdness, with more urgency, with more zeal, with more passion to gain those things that pertain only to this life than the sons of light will act to gain those things that pertain to the life to come, right? We know that the world is passing away. We know that the world to come is both future and eternal. We know that that world will never fade away. So shouldn't we know and understand that the world to come is of more importance than this present life, than this present world that is temporary and fading? And if we know that these things are true, then shouldn't we pursue the things of God? Shouldn't we pursue the life to come? Shouldn't we be more diligent and more shrewd and more passionate and more zealous in our pursuit of heaven, in our pursuit of godliness, in our pursuit of the things of God than unbelievers are in their pursuit of this present world? Things that are temporary and fading and passing away. Yet what do you often find? What do you often see? It's the exact opposite. The unbelievers pursue the world with greater zeal and greater vigor and conviction than believers pursue the things of God. Unbelievers will dedicate themselves. They will devote themselves for their careers, right? They will put themselves through rigorous studies. They will go and work late hours into the night, all for the sake of gaining greater positions in this life, positions that will come to an end. Yet believers will not devote themselves with equal or greater dedication to the things of God. Many unbelievers will rise early in the morning. They'll spend hours in the gym so they can have bulging biceps and rock-hard abs. Even though we all know, it doesn't matter who you are, in this life, those things are going to fade away. All of those muscles will turn into flabby jello one day, right? That's exactly what happens. Yet for a temporary benefit, they will devote themselves to gruesome diets, gruesome workout plans, and yet believers cannot with equal or greater devotion give themselves to the study of the Word of God, to the things of God, to spiritual disciplines. Many unbelieving parents will cross land and sea to make sure that their children enjoy the many pleasures of this life, that they have every advantage when it comes to education, when it comes to finances, when it comes to enjoyment and those types of things. They will, with great devotion, deliver them to practice. They will take them to every game. They will buy for them expensive equipment. Even many of them will pay outrageous prices for private individual training so that the children can excel in this thing or that thing. And yet, many believing parents do not show the same care and concern to ensure that their children know the gospel and the ways of the Lord. Unbelievers will invest and use wisdom when it comes to their money. They will invest throughout their life. They will store up. They will put it in this. They will put it in that so that it increases, so that they have this huge retirement nest egg when they get to the point of retirement. All so they can do what? So they can live the end of their life vacationing, eating, drinking, making merry, doing these types of things. Yet the church will not use the same shrewdness. They will not use the same wisdom in the way that they handle their money in order to ensure the preaching of the gospel, in order to ensure the teaching of the Word of God and the sustaining of the ministries of the church. Why should the children of the devil, why should unbelievers, why should the sons of this world exercise more shrewdness and care in how they live in this life for the things of this life than the believers use in how they live in this life for the things to come? This is the contrast that he's making. The sons of this world display shrewdness in how they live in this life, but they're doing so not for eternal rewards. They're doing so simply for earthly rewards that are temporary and fading. They do it for food. They do it for clothing. They do it for earthly comforts and pleasures, right? We know that there are things in this life that are more important than food and that are more important than clothing. We know that there are pleasures that are greater than the pleasures of this present world. Yet why are the Christians not devoting themselves to these things and being put to shame by the unbelievers in the way they pursue the things of this world? Even most Christians will exercise greater shrewdness in dealing with this life, right? They will put up money for retirement. They will put up money in savings. They will put money in investment for their own personal security so that they can be maintained in the later portions of their life. And it's right that they do so, right? It's good that we do these types of things. But we won't do the same thing for the things of God? Why not for the things of God? Why not for the preaching of the word? Why not for the ministry of the gospel? These are the things that are of utmost importance, that the word of God be faithfully proclaimed, that it be taught, that it go to the ends of the earth. We know that these things are important. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, there the apostles, in Acts 6, verse 2, they said it's not right for us, right? They said it's not right for us to wait tables and to neglect the ministry of the word. Though feeding poor widows is a good thing, and it is something that the church ought to do, and waiting tables is a good thing, and it is something that the church ought to do, yet the apostles saw that there was a greater priority that they should give their time to, and that greater priority was what? The preaching of the word of God. And they said, it is not right that we neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. They saw that even in these good things, there was a greater priority. There was something that was more worthy of their time and devotion than their going around and waiting on tables. Not that the ministers should never serve, not that they should ever go and meet the needs of people, but if that causes them to neglect the word of God, then they ought to give themselves to the word of God. This is what the apostles did. And so we ought to as well. We ought to use the gift that God has given to us to sustain and support the ministry of the word. And according to this passage, I believe that is being a shrewd manager. That is being a wise, shrewd manager in using what God has given us in a way that brings glory to God, in a way that is consistent with the word of God. So we must be shrewd. The sons of this light ought to display more shrewdness in how we live in this present life, because we know that this present world is fading away. We know that it is temporary. We know that these rewards are not lasting on this earth. We're living for heaven. We're living for eternity. We're living for unfading rewards. We're not living for earthly physical necessities. We know that there are spiritual things that are of more importance than those things that are physical. Notice verse 9. Here is the correction. Right, he gives them the rebuke first, and then verse 9 is the correction. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Here is the shrewdness. Here is the wisdom. He says, use unrighteous wealth, wealth that is temporary, wealth that is fading, wealth that we know we will only have in this life. We're not taking any of it with us. It all stays here in this life. He says, use that wealth to make friends so that when it fails you, these friends will receive you into eternal dwellings. When it fails you. It's going to fail you either at your death or when Christ returns and he burns it all up. But it is going to fail you one day, and we will be parted from our money one day. We can't take it with us. And he says the wise use of that money is to use it now so as to make friends for yourself so that when you go into the life to come, into eternity, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Using unrighteous wealth to make eternal friends, to gain eternal rewards, to store up treasures in heaven that will never go away. This is what we ought to be doing. This is as the Israelites did when they plundered the Egyptians. Right? We remember in Exodus when the Israelites left Egypt that they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered them and they took many possessions, many riches, gold and silver and wealth and possessions they took out of Egypt, and they became their possession. And then much of what they took was then donated and devoted to God, and they used it to build what? To build a tabernacle, to build all of the articles that would be used in the worship of God. They plundered the Egyptians, they took their wealth that was unrighteous wealth, and that they praised and thanked their false gods for this wealth, and then they turned it and used it to build the tabernacle so that the word of God could be proclaimed, so that the worship of God could be established there among them. And this is what we ought to do as well. We too plundered the Egyptians. And what better way to use that gift than to sustain the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can teach the Bible verse by verse without any compromise. This is what we must do, and this is a wise use of these things, and this will store up for us friends in heaven who will receive us into eternal dwellings when we pass into the life to come. Right, the things that pertain to this life that we now possess, our gifts, our resources, our possessions, all of these things are temporary. They're all fading away. They are all going to be burned with fire one day. We possess them only in this life, and this life is short and quickly fading. So the wise use of these things, of these temporary blessings, is not to just use them for this temporary life, but to use them in such a way as to gain eternal heavenly blessings and rewards. How can I use this present life and live in such a way as to secure eternal blessings and rewards? This is wisdom, right? Is this not wisdom? This is what the shrewd manager did. He had a temporary position that was going away, and he used it to secure his future. We have a temporary position, our present life. We have a temporary possession, which is the stewardship of the things that God has given to us that we will not take with us out of this life. And the wise use of these things is to use them now in such a way as to gain eternal rewards. And here he's talking specifically about the use of money, the way we view, gain, possess, and use our wealth. And the Bible does talk a lot about money, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible talks about it a lot, because people talk about it a lot. They talk about it all the time. This is what most people are consumed with. They're focused with these things. And the Bible teaches us how it is that we are to possess our money, how we are to possess our wealth in such a way as to give glory to God. It has been given to us by God, and we need to use it in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Not that we should go and give it all away. Not that we should throw it all away. We shouldn't do those things. God has given us these things so that we can provide for our means in this life, so that we can take care of our families, so that we can store up for our future, so that we can do those things that are necessary. However, we should not consume all these things for our own pleasures. We should not consume them even for our own needs, but we ought to use them in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Most people have a sinful understanding and a sinful use of wealth. Money is for most people like a chain around their neck that binds them to earth and keeps them from heaven. And we are warned over and over and over again in the Bible about the dangers of riches. And there are very few who can possess riches in a God-honoring way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. He says, but those who desire to be rich. He says, desire to be rich. Not that, again, riches are in and of themselves evil. Not that everyone who is rich is an evil man. We know that that's not the case, that there are many people in the Bible who were rich and who were godly and who are righteous, like Job, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like David, like Solomon. All of these were very wealthy men, but they were also very godly men. But he says here, those who desire to be rich, those who are covetous, those who want it more than anything else, this is all they're consumed with, is this desire to be rich. He says they fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Many people wander from the faith. They desert the faith. They abandon the faith. Right? They're choked out in the faith because of these things. Because of the love of this world. Because of their love for riches, their love for gold and silver, and for the things of this present life. So wealth he calls unrighteous, in that either it is obtained by some wicked means, as deceit or violence, or that it is enjoyed by pride or luxury or some other unrighteous disposition. And he's warning us about the dangers of wealth by calling it unrighteous wealth. Not that all wealth is unrighteous, but that it tends to unrighteousness, so we must be careful with how we hold it. And this is a danger we must avoid. Riches belong to God. Everything belongs to God. And it is given to us in a temporary stewardship. Everything you own, everything I own, whether it be material possessions, whether it be your children, whether it be your home, your car, whatever it is that you have, all of it belongs to God, and he has given it to us as a temporary stewardship. And we are to be faithful stewards of what God has given to us and use it for His glory and to secure eternal riches. And this, the Bible says, is the wise use of money. Use it for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. If we use it just for this present world, it's foolish. Because what benefit is it going to do us in the life to come? It's not going to do any. It's only going to benefit us temporarily in this life, and then it will be of no value or no benefit for us in the life to come. In this life, compared to the life to come, is nothing. It's like a vapor. This would be like someone knowing that they're fixing to move. They're fixing to move to another country, and they pour all of their money into their house, buying and building swimming pools, fixing it up, doing this and that. And they get no return for all of their investment into their home, and they enjoy it for one day, and then they go into a distant land, and they never see it again. And yet this is what many people do. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Whoever is generous to the poor, he says, lends to the Lord. He lends to God. Isn't this the goodness of God? It's all His anyway. He's given it to us, but when we're generous with it, it's as if we're lending to God, and then He's going to repay us for the deed. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown for His name as you have ministered to the saints and continue to do so." God will not forget. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown for His name. God knows, He sees the heart, He knows the way that we are using His possessions that He's given to us, and He sees those things, and He will not forget it, but He will repay us in due time. Matthew 25, verse 40, "And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me.'" Amen. Right, just as these friends made the welcome the dishonest manager into their homes after he was fired, so when we use our unrighteous wealth to support the ministry of the gospel and to care for the righteous poor, we too will be received into heaven by many friends, and the first among them will be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He says, whenever you did it for them, He says, you did it for me. Whenever you use it to sustain the preaching of the word, well, whose word is it? It's the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ, so you're doing it for Christ. Whenever you do it in order to sustain the righteous poor, then who are you doing it for? That's a member of the body of Christ. You're doing it to Christ, and Christ Himself will receive you as a friend into heaven. So then, what we must see and understand is that wealth is a test. It is a test. A test that proves whether we are earthly-minded or heavenly-minded. Right, is the wealth we possess in this life, that which we hold in our hands, is it more important and more real to us than the wealth we will possess in the life to come? Right, that we have by promise and must possess now, not by sight, but we must possess it by faith. Everyone says that they're heavenly minded. Everyone says they want eternal riches. But the test, the proof, right, not the only proof, but a very strong proof, of whether one is a faithful steward or an unfaithful steward will be seen in how they use their wealth. Wealth is a test by which God tests our faithfulness to Him. He gives it to us to see what we will do with it, to see whether we are faithful and true, or to see whether we are unfaithful. Notice verse 10. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" This is the test. This is what he's doing. Everything in this life is a test. It is a rehearsal. It is a proving for the life to come. He says, if you're faithful with some little things in this life, then you will be faithful with greater things in the life to come. Right? Your faithfulness in this life will be displayed. It will be brought forth as the evidence that this man is a trustworthy man and I can give to him greater responsibilities. Right? We do this, do we not, all the time? We do this with our children. People do this in the workplace. You give someone some responsibilities. You entrust them with something. You give them a responsibility, an authority. You say, go and do this. And if they prove themselves to be trustworthy, to be competent, to be able to do it, then what do we do? We give them greater and greater responsibilities. We put more on their plate because they've proven themselves to be faithful. And this is what God is doing. Likewise, he does it on the opposite as well. If he's dishonest with something little, then he will be dishonest with something greater. Right? His dishonesty is displayed in the little thing. So we know then he cannot be trusted with the greater responsibility. This is what happens all the time. It's good wisdom for us to live in this way in all sorts of daily situations. And the reason that this is good wisdom is because it's God's wisdom. This is how God operates. God has established this rule, and he operates according to this rule. But notice here, in relationship to God, what are the little things? The little things are the present temporal life. The greater things are the future eternal things. That's the contrast. The little are the present things, and the greater are the future things. So this life is a test, and how we live here with the little things will be used by God to determine what we receive in the life to come. If one is faithful with unrighteous wealth, right? Whether that's $100, $1,000, $1,000,000, $1,000,000,000. It doesn't matter what it is, the amount of money, whatever we have as far as wealth in this life is a little thing in comparison to the eternal riches, the eternal wealth that will be given to us by God in the life to come. So how we handle that little thing in this life, God will use to determine whether or not he can trust us with eternal riches in the life to come. On the other hand, if one proves to be unfaithful with unrighteous wealth, he doesn't relieve the poor, he doesn't care for his neighbor, he doesn't support the preaching of the gospel, he doesn't use it for the glory of God, but only spends it upon his own vain pleasures, then why would we ever think God would give to that person heavenly riches? If you failed in this area, why is he going to give you something greater in the life to come? If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, why is he going to entrust you with something that is your own? If one is worldly minded in this life, he'll be worldly minded in the life to come. If he squanders and sinfully uses worldly riches in this life, then what makes you think he won't do the same thing with heavenly riches in the life to come? In no way is God going to hand those things over to him, because he knows that this man is unfaithful. Just as I would not let you watch my children if I didn't trust you to watch my dog. Right? If I can't trust you to watch my dog, am I going to let you watch my children? If I can't trust you with $100, am I going to give to you $1,000,000? Of course not. If you're not faithful in the small thing, you're not going to be faithful in the bigger thing. And this is the test that we have before us. It's not a pop quiz either. He tells us beforehand that this is the test. So there's no excuse. No person, no Christian has any excuse to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, I didn't know that you were testing me. I didn't know that the way I used my money mattered, right? What does it matter? No one has that excuse before them, because he states it plainly right here. So we are warned. We must be sober. We must be on guard. We must be faithful with what God has given to us. Prove in the way that you use unrighteous wealth in this life that you are a faithful and wise servant who is determined to do the will of his master. Prove in this life that heaven is more important to you than this earth. Now, why is this so important? What is at stake in this? How important is the issue? Notice verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What is at stake? It's not that those who are faithful go to the fun side of heaven, and those who are not faithful go to the less fun side of heaven. Right? The distinction is what? It's heaven and hell. It's life or death. This is the distinction that he makes. The difference is not between a faithful and a less faithful. The difference is between a faithful servant and a wicked servant. The faithful servant will receive eternal riches. He will enter into the joy of his master. The wicked servant will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says here, you can't serve two masters, right? The way that we use our money shows whether or not God is our master, whether or not he is our Lord, or whether or not money is our Lord. And pleasures in this life are our Lord. And you cannot serve God and Baal. You cannot serve God and a false god. You cannot serve God and money. One of them is supreme, and it will be obvious, it will be manifested in this life in the way that we use it. Even amongst those who are the most poor, it will be manifest. Was this not the case with the poor widow? She gave all that she had to the Lord. Though she was very poor, she manifested in her gift that her love was for the Lord, and her love was for the things of God, that those things were more real to her than this present life. So there, it is an obvious, glaring difference that can be readily and easily seen between those who serve God and use the money God has given them for his glory and those who serve money and use God to get more of it, right? That's the distinction. We either serve God or we serve money. If we serve God, then we will use our money the way that God tells us. But if we serve money, then we will use God. We will manipulate God. We will manipulate people with our talk of God in order to enrich ourselves more and more. So as a church and in each of our individual lives, we must use the wealth, the possessions, the assets, whatever it is that God has given to us, we must use it to serve the Lord. Use it to serve the Lord. Use it to sustain the ministry of the word. This is of utmost importance. And we as a church have a very unique opportunity. Churches squander money left and right. It's staggering the amount of money that churches will squander on frivolous, useless things. And they give no thought about the future. They give no thought to what's coming, as if everything is just going to continue and nothing is ever going to change. The idea that one day the offerings may go down, one day there may not be the money that they have today to do the things that they want to do today, that may go away one day, most churches never even consider those things. And what is happening right now in America is that many churches, many, many, many churches are facing a grave dilemma today. Because no one ever thought, no one ever considered that our culture would become more and more anti-Christian and more anti-God. That it would be less pro-Christian and it would become more anti-Christian. That a church attendance would be on the decline. And that when the church attendance declines, the offerings decline. And when the offering declines, then everyone's wondering, how are we going to keep the lights on? How are we going to pay for all of these things that we have? What are we going to do? Most churches live and operate like an NFL football player, right? They receive this huge contract, and they make millions of dollars, but how long do they make millions of dollars? They have a very short window where they actually earn that kind of money. But most of them will, during that time, go out and they'll buy two or three or four houses. They'll buy all of these cars. They blow through it like it's never going to dry up. And then one day they get injured and they're out of the league and they're no longer getting the paycheck. But now they've got four houses. They've got 20 babies. They've got five or six cars. They have all of these debts and there's no money coming in anymore. And what happens to most of them? They all go bankrupt. They go bankrupt and it all goes away because they're not thinking. They're not being wise. They're not being shrewd, right? And again, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure this out. Anyone should be able to tell these things. And in our own lives, we know that this is the case. We're not going to be able to work forever, right? We're not going to be able to, in our old age, to do the things that we did when we were younger. And so what do we do? We take money, we set it aside, we take part of what we earn, we set it aside, we invest it, we put it in this, we put it in that for the future so that we have something to sustain us so that we can live off of it when we get into our old age so that our wife will be taken care of and, Lord willing, so that we can leave an inheritance to our children and to our children's children. which Proverbs 13:22 tells us is one of the characteristics of a righteous man, that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children and to his children's children, and that that's a good thing to do. But he will only be able to do that if he's wise in the present, if he's planning for it in the present, if he's taking the steps in the present to make sure that those things will happen in the future. Also, look with me at Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled housings while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Here the prophet Haggai rebukes the people. He confronts them because they're not giving themselves to the ministry. They're not giving themselves to the worship of God, to the things of God. All they're caring about is what? Their own life. Not that they shouldn't care about their own life. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? We are to love ourselves, which means that we should provide those things that are needful for our own bodies, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And who is our closest neighbor? Our closest neighbor is our wife and our children, and that it is good and right for a godly man, a righteous man, to provide for his own livelihood and to provide for the livelihood of his wife and for his children. And that is where our first priority goes. And this is what they're doing, right? They're building their houses. They're providing those things that are needful for them and for their families. But at the same time, they're neglecting the things of God. Right, he's not saying that you should not provide a home for your family, but he's saying if all you do is provide a home for your family and you're not providing for the things of God, then he says this is wrong. It's a sin. They're neglecting those things that are of most importance, because even for our own families, what is more important? Is it more important for them to live in a house? Is it more important for them to have food, to have clothing, to have water, to have those things that are needful for the body? Or is it more important for them to have those things that are needful for the soul? Right? It's the soul that is of most importance. It is the spiritual that is most important. Again, not that we should neglect the physical needs of our family. Of course we shouldn't do that. If someone doesn't provide for the needs of his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's an unbelieving, ungodly, perverse person. But if all we care about is the physical and we're not concerned with the spiritual, then that shows we have a warped mind. We're not thinking clearly, because Jesus tells us that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. He tells us in John chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes. Don't labor for physical food, but rather you need to be laboring for the spiritual food, for the spiritual bread. Those things are of most importance. So we need to give ourselves to the things of God, to the sustaining and maintaining of those things. And for us to, as a church, desire to do that and to use unrighteous wealth in order to sustain the ministries of the word is in no way worldly. It's not ungodly. It's not unwise. But rather, it is the godly, wise thing for us to do. One last passage, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25, Matthew 6, verse 25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Notice here in Matthew 6:25 through 34, he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. Now, when he says don't be anxious, he's not saying don't plan. He's not saying don't be resourceful. He's not saying don't use lawful means to provide food, clothing, shelter, and those things that are needful for both you and your family. He's saying don't be anxious about these things. Don't worry about these things, right? Don't be so consumed with them that your desire for these things causes you to neglect the kingdom of God, to not seek first the kingdom of God. So don't be anxious for them, but then use whatever lawful means God has provided to bring these things about. And if there are no lawful means for you to bring those things about, then pray to the Lord and trust that God will provide for you. He will give you everything you need. He will give you all of these things just as he gives it to the birds and just as he gives it to the flowers. He expects faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Which means for us to live by faith in this way means that we need to be praying for God to provide for all of our needs. Jesus taught us this in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. He teaches us to pray to God for him to give to us our daily bread. But when we pray for our daily bread, does that mean we have no responsibilities? Does that mean we can cast off all sense of duty, all sense of planning, all sense of resourcefulness, and just sit around and pray and hope that food magically appears on our table or magically appears within our stomach? No. What is the common way that God answers that prayer? It is through our obedience. It is through our work. He expects us not only to pray for God to provide our daily bread, but also that we go out and work in order to provide those things. And the Apostle Paul says in Thessalonians that if a man will not work, he says, neither let him eat. If they won't work, he says, don't let them eat, meaning let them starve to death. Because guess what will eventually happen if they get hungry enough? They'll go get a job. They will go get a job, or they'll do whatever is necessary to provide for their needs. So praying for things and then following that up with laziness is not faith. That is sin. That is a sin, and we should not do that. We should not say, I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to trust God to provide my daily bread, but I'm not going to go out and get a job or look for one, and I'm not going to work. I'm just going to trust God. God will not answer that prayer because that is not the prayer of faith, because that faith is followed by disobedience because we are supposed to work. So we should pray and we should work, and that is faith. In the same way, considering our situation as a church, we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what we must be doing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the way we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the context of the church is we teach what the Bible says, verse by verse, without any compromise. We say, this is what the word of God says, and even though I know that this passage might be offensive to this man, or it might be offensive to this woman, it might be offensive to this family, and they have a lot of money, and they give a lot of money to the church, and if they get mad, they might walk out the door. We can't let that rule us. We have to say, no, it's in the word of God, and we must seek first the kingdom of God. We must say what the word of God says, and if it makes someone mad and they walk away and they take their money with them, then so be it. God will provide. God will provide. He will meet our needs. So we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness by holding to the word of God without any compromise. We have to do what the Bible says. And if we don't, then we are ashamed of Christ. We are ashamed of Christ, and we are ashamed of his word, and he will be ashamed of us when we get to heaven one day. We cannot be ruled by the fear of men. We cannot be ruled by the fear of losing the money of people, and we will not do that. We haven't done it to this day, and pray that we will never do that, that we will never do that. However, at the same time, we seek first the kingdom of God. We pray for God's provision. But we also, as a church, should use whatever means are lawful and available to us in order to meet our needs, in order to sustain the ministry. And one lawful means that is available to us is to use the money that we have gained from the sale of the building to invest it and to use the income from that to support the ministries of the church, to sustain the ministries of the church and to offset the losses that we have. Now, we might say, well, what if we need it for this or that? What if something else happens? What about this and what about that? Well, notice there at the end of verse of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about the troubles that are coming tomorrow when you have troubles today. You need to deal with the troubles of today and not worry about the troubles of tomorrow. Every day has enough trouble for itself so that you don't need to worry about the trouble of tomorrow. Now, again, in this, he's not saying we don't plan, we don't think, we're not resourceful, and we're not doing those types of things. He's talking about anxiety. Don't be anxious for those things. Well, in our own situation as a church, what is the trouble of today? What is the trouble that we have today that needs to be addressed? Well, our current trouble is that what comes in is not as much as what goes out. And whatever we can do in order to offset that is what we need to be dealing with. Whether that be an increase in the offerings that are coming in, but also we have this other means available to us, which is to take this large chunk of money, to invest it, and to use the money we make off of that in order to offset our losses. And that is what the Bible will teach us concerning these things. This is what we need to deal with today. How do we offset our losses, and how can we use what God has entrusted to us in order to do so that the ministries of the church can be sustained, not just for a day or two, and not just for a year or two, but Lord willing, so that the ministries of the church can be sustained after all of us are dead and gone, right? This is what we want. We want to leave it not only for us, but we want to leave a heritage for our children and for our children's children as well. And so that is what we've been talking about, we've been dealing with, and we've, as a church, have already decided that that is what we wanted to do. But it's good for us to have a biblical framework for us to see and understand that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible expects. So as we move forward in this, I believe we do so with the blessing of God, because we're not doing something in sin, and we're not doing something that's contrary to the Word of God, but actually what we're doing is consistent with the Word of God. And whenever we walk in a way that's consistent with the Word of God, that is where the blessing of God is found. That is where God will be found, and this is what we need to do. So next week, in the second hour, we will present a plan of action. We've been meeting, we've been talking, we've looked at various options, and we have a recommendation, and the Finance Committee will be presenting that next week, and then we'll give the church some time to think about that, to pray about it, and then in due time, we'll bring it before the church and make a decision as far as what we want to do. But this, I think, provides the biblical reason why we're doing that. Again, no matter what we do in life, whether it's our own personal life or whether it is our life as a church, we have to do what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. That is all that matters. This is of the utmost importance. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, he says, they will be added to you. It'll all take care of itself. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it does give to us, Lord, all of the wisdom and understanding that we need, Lord, so that we can be wise, Lord, that we can have, Lord, the wisdom that we need to live in this present life. Lord, we know that naturally we are quite foolish. Lord, we are very foolish. We are simple-minded, Lord. We don't know what to do. We don't know up from down. We don't know left from right. We don't know good from evil. Lord, we do those things that are contrary to your will in our natural state. But Lord, you've given to us your word. And Lord, not only have you given your word to us, you've also given to us your spirit, who is within us, Lord, teaching us, interpreting the word of God to us, Lord, making it real and living and active to us. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, you give to us all that we need, Lord, so that we might live faithfully before you. Lord, as a church, we desire nothing more than to, Lord, we want to worship you. Lord, we want to lift your name up above all things. Lord, we want to preach your word, Lord, without any compromise, Lord, with boldness, Lord, with courage, Lord, with clarity. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to continue to do these things. Lord, give us the conviction that we need, Lord, to see that the word of God is more valuable than anything. Lord, it's better than gold or silver. Lord, there's nothing in this world that is more important to us, Lord, than your word, and that we ought to desire it above all things. And that, Lord, for the believer, Lord, the greatest concern that we should have in this life, both for our own salvation, Lord, for the salvation of our family, Lord, for the salvation of your church and of, Lord, of unbelievers, Lord, there's nothing more important than the preaching of your word. Lord, that your word would be taught, Lord, that your people would be equipped so that they could be equipped for every good work, Lord, that they might go out and faithfully proclaim your word, Lord, among those who are perishing. So, Lord, this is what we desire more than anything else. Lord, that your church might be sustained. Lord, that whatever we need, Lord, as far as offerings, Lord, as far as money, Lord, to sustain the ministries of your word, Lord, that is what we pray that you give to us. Lord, we don't want to be rich. Lord, we're not desiring to build some mega church. Lord, we don't desire a fancy building. Lord, we don't want any of those things. Lord, if we don't have you, then what does any of that matter? Lord, all we want is you. And Lord, we know that we have you now present with us through your word. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you have sustained us. Lord, when many wanted us to fail, and Lord, when our circumstances were so dire and, Lord, so drastic, and Lord, it looked like we could fail, but Lord, you wouldn't allow it. Lord, you turned our situation, and Lord, you turned it on its head. And Lord, we went from a situation where we were in a desperate, dire financial strait, and Lord, overnight, Lord, you gave us an abundance. Lord, more than we could ever dream of. Lord, ever more than we could ever hope or imagine, Lord, you did for us. And Lord, you did all of that. It fell right into our lap, Lord, from you. So Lord, we thank you for how you've been with us. Lord, you have sustained us. You've blessed us, Lord. Though we have had many hardships and many difficulties, Lord, yet your hand has been with us the whole way. Lord, we pray that it continue to be with us. Lord, that you would continue to help us. And Lord, we want to be wise, Lord, with what you've given to us. Lord, you've given to us this large asset, Lord, that is in our possession. And Lord, we don't want to squander it. Lord, we don't want to dig a hole and bury it in there and do nothing with it. But Lord, we want to use it in such a way as to support and sustain the ministry of your word. Lord, both here, but Lord, also in other places as well. Lord, so that your gospel can go out into the ends of the earth. So Lord, we pray that you give us the ability to do so. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Lord, give us agreement and unity as a church as we move forward. Lord, so that we might do what is pleasing to you. And Lord, we pray that just as you have been with us so far, Lord, as you have provided all that we need so far, Lord, we pray that you do so into the future. Lord, until you take us to be with you, and Lord, when we are gathered to you, Lord, we pray that there would be many friends who are there to meet us into eternal dwellings. So Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you for all of your goodness, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.